Welcome to the Liberty Podcast. We're so excited that you're interested in the teaching ministry of Liberty Bible Church. We're a multi-site church that exists to share the love of Christ across Northwest Indiana. If you're looking for a church home, please check us out at our website, findliberty.net. Thanks again for joining us as together we're transformed by the teaching from the Word of God.
Good morning, Liberty. It's good to be with you today. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors on the staff here. And so let me just add my own word of welcome to those who are visiting and also to those who have been with us many, many times. It's great to be with you, creating, becoming, being the house of the Lord on a Sunday morning together. So thank you to John for reading the text and to the musicians for preparing our hearts to come to this text before us. Let me pray for us as we're beginning here. Lord, we declare, we see in the text, we hear the word that you are the victor, that you are the one who has overcome the world, that you have defeated death and sin and the evil one. And so we live in light of that victory today. As we come to this text, which you spoke to your disciples and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit echoes through the ages speaking to us here this morning. We pray that we would receive that same comfort, that same encouragement, that same peace that you gave to those men that day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're often pretty fascinated by last words. Randy Pausch, sort of famously in a message and then later a book entitled The Last Lecture. Some of you have read that or seen that on YouTube. The thrust of that is about really pursuing, achieving your childhood dreams. Pretty famously, at least for the sports fans in the group, Jimmy Valvano, in the 1993 ESPYs speech, as he's struggling with the cancer that will shortly take his life, he says, "Don't give up. Don't ever give up." And there's a legacy that follows in the Valvano Foundation as they continue to research and struggle against this cancer. There's other famous last words, more anonymous. "Hey, watch this." So the Apostle John in the text before us is telling the story of Jesus' life. And chapter 16 concludes his last speech, maybe even his last words to his disciples. Those other speeches that we noted are in the face of impending death and departure, and there's a certain poignance to those words in that moment. What I just now said might confuse some of you, particularly if you are carrying or reading a red letter edition of the Bible. Red letter editions attempt to put the words of Jesus in particular in red in the text. I have no objection necessarily to red letter editions. I just remind you that there are no quotation marks in the original Greek. And so the attempt to decide exactly what Jesus says or what the author's commentary might be varies. It's an interpretation to put words in red. But if you are carrying a red letter Bible and you look at the Gospel of John, then chapters 14 through 17 are an almost solid wall of red as we have this extended instruction and teaching from Jesus to his disciples. We often call this this set of chapters as a whole, we call it the upper room discourse. And Jesus is giving his last words to his disciples. And so as we're coming in our sermon series now to the end of chapter 16, this is Jesus concluding what he's got to say specifically to his disciples, and as we come particularly to the very end, then we almost have like the last word that Jesus wants to say. Now, chapter 17 to follow, that will begin next week, is also all in red, but if you look at that, you'll see that that's a prayer. And in chapter 17, Jesus is speaking to the Father. The disciples hear him. He's maybe modeling how to pray, but he is speaking to the Father. He said what he wants to say to his disciples. And then as we get into chapters 18 through 20, that's the passion narrative of John's gospel. That's where Jesus goes on trial and goes to the cross and dies and is buried and then is triumphantly resurrected. We might say that those three chapters or so are kind of the main event of John's gospel, as well as Matthew and Mark and Luke's gospel as well. In those three chapters, we have the account of the work that the Father sent Jesus to do. Jesus came into the world in order to go to the cross, in order to go to the grave, in order to be raised and to ascend to the Father. So that's the main event, if you will, of Jesus's life. Now, speaking of the main event, to change the metaphor a little bit, John's gospel is set up a little bit like the plot of a Rocky movie. You know how many Rocky movies there are, by the way? 9. That's okay if you've seen one. Whichever one you missed, I think you have a feel for how it goes. So Sylvester Stallone, he plays a boxer. I don't want to spoil anything for you. Rocky Balboa in each of the movies. Every movie ends with like this climactic fight. And by the way, in every one of the climactic fights, the hero gets knocked down. Big gasp, and we're wondering, is he going to rise again? And every time he does. There's another sermon there. Probably for another time. But if you want that sermon right away, I guess I'll have to point you to the Carmen video. And what reminders from way back when are some of you getting? Remembering the musician Carmen? His video, The Champion? I think they even use Rocky theme music. Now, for the younger folks in the congregation this morning, and by younger, I think I mean people younger than 50. I mean, Carmen is like peak 80s Christian rock. So if you want to sort of check that out, I encourage you to go back. I think it's one of the first uses, by the way, of spoken word as well. So you can check that out, where Jesus is the champion who knocks out and defeats Satan. But I'm not endorsing the entirety of the theology in that song, by the way. Now, back to the Rocky movies. The formula is pretty consistent. The hero goes about his regular business while the antagonist, the other fighter, prepares in parallel, whether it's Apollo Creed or Clubber Lang or Ivan Drago. Insert booze here. Okay. But the true highlight of every Rocky movie is not actually the big fight at the end. The true highlight is the training montage. If you've seen these movies, you know how that goes. In this extended montage, we see the hero overcome all of his doubts. We see him embrace the challenge. We see him become a lean, mean, and well-conditioned fighting machine, all to the music of Gonna Fly Now, or Hearts on Fire, or undoubtedly the best Rocky theme song, Eye of the Tiger. You can kind of see and hear those montages, can't you, as you've remembered some of those movies? And everyone pretty much ends the same way, with the bell ringing and the fist in the air. ding, and then the scene just sort of dissolves to the actual main event. But really, after the training montage is over, the fight itself is pretty much a foregone conclusion. I pity the fool who fights Rocky after a training montage. So the training montage for the Gospel of John is the Upper Room Discourse. In the earlier chapters, we've got the story of Jesus' life. We've got a number of ups and downs. We've got some miracles. We've got some teaching. We've got some confusion. We've got some opposition. And right at the end, before the big event, Jesus sits down with his disciples and gives them this last words, this instruction, concluding this way with a fist in the air. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Amen. Ding! And he's off to the cross, right? So the stakes of that battle are the hearts and the minds, the lives and the loyalties of the disciples. And throughout the Upper Room narrative in John 13 through 16, Jesus is training them, trying to break through in their understanding. I will wash your feet. Servants are not greater than their master. Serve one another. I am leaving. I will return for you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you love me, keep my commandments. Abide in me and bear much fruit. Love one another as I have loved you. It's to your advantage that I go away. For when I go, I will send another helper, and he will guide you into all truth. That's the training montage, this sequence that disciples are supposed to get that prepares them, even as they see Jesus prepared for the main event shortly to follow. Now, like Rocky's brother-in-law, Pauly, sometimes it seems the disciples are a little bit slow to catch on. I mean, even in the text that John read for us, in verse 29, they say, oh, well, now you're speaking plainly. We get it. And you can almost feel, hear Jesus' exasperation. What, now you believe? I mean, it wasn't the water into wine. It wasn't the bread from heaven. It wasn't the walking on the water. It wasn't the raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, finally, you think you've got it? And then he says, you don't even have it now, right? He's about to say, you're going to scatter. We'll come to that in just a moment. John regularly says, they thought they understood, and by they, he means he or we, but they didn't understand until after Jesus rose from the dead. So Jesus' last and ringing words that he wants them to hear and remember, even recognizing that they still don't completely understand all of it, but his last words to them are, I have overcome the world. So who's the opponent in this fight? It kind of sounds like from that it's the world. Classically, Christians are said to struggle against the world and the flesh and the devil. The Apostle Paul has a good bit to say about our struggle in the flesh. The Apostle Carmen, previously referenced, has a whole song about the struggle against the devil. Actually, this same John the Apostle in the book of Revelation, has a pretty extended study of the struggle against and defeat of Satan. But in this text, he says, I've overcome the world. So he wants his disciples to think about the world. It's worth stepping back here at this point and getting some clarity on what Jesus means when he's talking about the world. In the English Standard Version translation of the Bible, world shows up 230-ish times, but most of those are in the New Testament. 184 times the New Testament mentions world. What's interesting is that of those 180-ish mentions, 60 of them are in the Gospel of John. World is a major theme for John's Gospel. It's almost as if we can't understand John's Gospel if we don't understand what Jesus and John mean when they're talking about the world. And by the way, the New Testament book with the second most frequent use of the word world is 1 John. Same author, right? With 18 uses of the word. As a matter of fact, about half of the uses of the word world are in John's writings, his gospel, Revelation, his epistles. About half of the uses. So world seems to be pretty dominant in John's thinking. So it seems like maybe the world is the enemy that John is discussing. Jesus says in this text, I've overcome the world. And in 1 John, John writes, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. There's plenty of instances in John's gospel where he introduces this concept of world, and it's going to lead to some ambiguity, some confusion, or at least some nuance as we think about the world. He says, the world can't hate you, but it hates me. Why would the world hate Jesus but not us? Well, maybe because you are from below and I'm from above. You are of this world. And Jesus says, I am not of this world. Whoever loses his life, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now is the judgment of this world, for the ruler of the world will be cast out. The world can't receive the Spirit of truth because it doesn't see him or know him. You know him because he dwells in you. In passage that we discussed a few weeks ago, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not like the world gives, I give it to you. Don't let your hearts be troubled. A theme that he repeats as we come to the end of this. I bring you peace. You'll encounter trouble. I've overcome the world. The world hates you, but it's because it had hated me first. If you were of the world would love you. Because you're not of the world hates you. And then interesting, we'll come to this more in the next few weeks, but in John 17, as I mentioned, when Jesus has this glorious prayer, this extended prayer, if you want to pray like Jesus, pay attention for the next few weeks. But one of the things that Jesus says in this prayer is, I am not praying for the world. That's weird. I'm praying for my disciples and those who will believe because of them. So those kind of treatment makes it seem like Jesus is sort of anti-world. But John's got more to say about the world when he says that the word took on flesh and dwelt among us. He calls that word the light, the true light. And he says that light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him, but the world didn't know him. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And famously, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus says, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my word and doesn't keep them, I don't judge them, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. That doesn't sound necessarily like the world is the enemy completely. There's at least some nuance there. There's this understanding of what the world is. World is certainly not planet. It's not about the dirt. It's not about the rocks. The world, as John lays it out, is a world system. It's these people, it's including us. We are the world. I won't sing that song. It's the world system, the social order of which we are a part and which we construct. We are in the world, and often we are of the world. The world puts its imprint on us and it shapes us. And this world, as Jesus spoke and as we live, those world systems are oriented against God. Even though Jesus was the agent of creation, as John says, he made the world, but the world doesn't know him. It's like we've lost our way. We don't recognize our maker and our master. And Jesus says that we, humans, were of the world. And for what it's worth, the world is of us. We might say, this world is just a messed up place. How did it get that way? Because of us. Because of us and people like us. We made it this way. This is what it is to be a fallen human struggling in the flesh. And Jesus notes that this system and its ruler must be overcome in order to claim the lives and the loyalties of his disciples. And so as we come again to this text here, Jesus says in verse 25, I've been talking to you in figures of speech, but pretty soon I'm not going to. There's an hour coming when you'll understand, when things are going to be clear. As we said, the disciples are, oh, we already understand. And then Jesus is like, no, you don't. You still don't really understand, but you will. The hour is coming when you will understand what Jesus is saying and what all of this means. And as I speak to you this morning, we are on that side of the event. We're on that side of the hour. We're in the moment of understanding. We are not looking at these confusing and obscure things. We're understanding who Jesus was and what he did and what he accomplished and what he is continuing to accomplish. But what Jesus needs to do in order to claim the loyalties of his disciples is to take them out of the world, right? He says, you were of the world, but now you're not. You've got to come out of the world. He's physically leaving for a season with a promise to return, but this world system, this worldview the disciples hold, it's really about their identity, how they think, what they value, what they love, what they pursue. And Jesus says that that system, that world, is one that hates Jesus, and it's oriented against God. What we can think of a lot of things that construct our identity and that we construct in order to frame our identities. Our families have, in a lot of ways, made us who we are. And we continue to have an image of ourselves as we engage our families, making us who we want to be or think we should be. Our friends shape us, and we shape them. Our hobbies and our priorities, our values, they make us who we are, and they shape what we do and how we think. Our wealth, or even our pursuit of wealth, our jobs, our identities, these things are part of that world system that we serve with the kind of loyalty that Jesus is inviting and calling to be reassigned to him. Our sports teams, our musicians, our podcasts, our social media, that's the world. We are of those things. And because we are divine image bearers, because we're like God, we also create those things. So we are world makers, even as we're the products of this reality. And Jesus is going to the very foundation and trying to reorient all of those structures. He wants to say, all of these systems, all of these worldviews, they make us and we make them. They are precious to us and we love them. So it's weird the way he turns here. He says, I'll tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, later on, you'll ask in my name. Jesus often says we should pray in his name. And we might think, okay, this is a formula, this is a method for prayer. But I don't really think that that's, in this case, exactly what he's talking about here. In other places, yeah, he's saying we've got access to the Father by the work that Jesus does on the cross. But we might be thinking that God is a little bit unwilling to serve us or to provide for us or to nurture us, but he owes it to Jesus. And so because Jesus asks, God will say, well, all right, but just because you're asking. What Jesus says to his disciples here is, I will ask, I will pray, I will advocate, but that's not why the Father does good things for you. You know why the Father does good things for you? It's because he loves you. See what it says in the text? The Father himself loves you. Now we're trying to figure out our identity. We're trying to figure out what it is that makes up our world. We're trying to figure out what provides this kind of structure. And Jesus says, here's the structure, here's the worldview, here's the priority. The Father loves you. And if you really, really believe that, as the song goes, the things of the world grow strangely dim. They don't matter. They're still relevant to our daily lives, but they don't shape our identity. They don't shape our priorities. They don't create the angst and the turmoil and the tribulation, because we have peace, not as the world gives, but as Jesus gives. Jesus says, I've come into the world. I'm going to my Father. He also says, I'll come for you. I'll take you to my Father. So Jesus is not just escaping, but he is path-making as he goes to the Father. When the disciples are saying, okay, we understand it all now, he's like, no, you don't. The hour's coming in just a few hours, actually, 10 or 12 hours from when Jesus says these words, and he's arrested and goes to the cross, is on trial. The disciples scatter and leave him alone. But Jesus says, I'm not alone because the Father is with me. And what he'll say to you and me is, when you're faced with the choice between this world that we find ourselves products of and also creators of, and the anxiety of turning against that or leaving that and being all alone, I've got nothing left. If you understand the phrase, that rocked my world, or this thing I love is my whole world. If I don't have that, I've got nothing. Jesus is saying, you can take all these things from me, and I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. And so he says to us, when you consider all these things that give you identity and purpose and value and love, and cast them aside, or make the choice, the Father is with me. Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation, right? There are those preachers who tell you that if you are a faithful follower of Jesus, nothing bad will ever happen to you. And they just don't listen to Jesus. Because Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. So that is just a feature of living in the world that we're in. Take heart, be encouraged. I have overcome the world. The word here, overcome, it's the word that we get our shoes from. Well, at least some shoes. It's the word Nike, which was the Greek goddess of victory. And so when Jesus talks about, I've Nike'd the world, he's talking about this pagan goddess that got all the credit for military success. And Jesus says, I am the greater Nike. I am the one who overcomes the world. When one of my daughters was younger, we had a certain set of tribulations and struggles. If you're a parent, you will have tribulation. And as we worked through those things, sometimes we would employ rational discourse. Sometimes we would employ natural consequences. But sometimes when it wasn't really a rational thing, and when maybe the natural consequences were too severe, physically or violently or anything like that, sometimes what I would do is just hug her really, really hard for really, really long until she was completely struggled out. No violence, but overcoming. Because I loved her so much to endure whatever you can throw at me, and I'm going to hold you and bear you through. We come to that when you're just worn out at the end. It's like, okay, now we can talk. Now we can engage. There's a sense, I think, in which when Jesus overcomes the world because he loves it, because he loves us, he's grabbing on. He says to the Father, of the ones you've given me, I have lost none, because no one can take them out of my hand. The world tries to grab on, and Jesus' grip is stronger. We'll finish with one other verse here. This is looking forward into John's epistle, 1 John and chapter 4. In his gospel, John is telling Jesus' story, right? In the epistles, he's telling our stories. So he writes this. He says, little children, you're from God, and you have overcome these things in the world. It's the same word. Earlier, Jesus says, I have overcome. Here, Jesus, through John, same John the Apostle, speaking to a church, not much different than this one, just a few hundred years earlier, says to a church, you've overcome the world. You are overcomers. You have rejected the world systems that grab onto you, and because you are in Jesus, you have the victory. This is where we have this verse, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That's how it is that we overcome, because we are in Jesus, and Jesus is the one who has overcome the world. They're from the world, they speak from the world listens to them. We are from God. That's the identity of the Christian. The one who participates in, receives the blessing of the victory that Jesus has achieved. The thing I love about verse 33 in chapter 16 here, the thing I love about this is Jesus uses the past tense. I have overcome the world. He says this before he goes to the cross, before he goes to the grave, before he ascends to the Father, because he is so sure of that success that he can regard it as a done deal. And the last thing he wants his disciples to hear, even though they're still going to separate and scatter and fail in the coming days and hours, he wants to hear, take heart. I have overcome the world. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Lord, this is your great word to us as we find ourselves in the world and in the flesh and sometimes of the devil. We rejoice that our moment is not defined by our strength or our ability, that we don't earn your favor, but that we share in your victory. Lord Jesus, in the week ahead as we go back to that struggle, these tribulations that we experience in the world. We pray that we would have a confident sense of your triumph, but we pray that we would see the fulfilled promise in this text when you speak and you say, I'm telling you these things that you might have peace. There's a lot of things going on out there that cause turmoil. They're disturbing, they're disrupting. To be a Christian is to have peace because you've overcome the world. Give us that peace today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for being with us today. If you'd like more information on our church or a place to connect, you can check us out on the web at findliberty.net.